The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and the verses that we hope to consider are verses 8, 9, and 10. Over the past, I suppose this is week number 4 of our study through the book of Ephesians, we have looked at the eternal purposes of God in the redemption of His children. We began this book looking in depth at the doctrines of sovereign grace. We looked at the concepts of election and predestination and redemption. And then in message 2, we looked at the blessing of belief, how when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit does seal you or stamp you. It's a stamp of approval. In your conscience, God quickens you from death and trespasses and in sins. He gives you the ability to believe and to hear the gospel, to rejoice in the truth of the gospel. And as you hear that word and you believe it for the first time, the Holy Spirit does place a stamp of approval upon you. He speaks to your soul and He says that you are indeed one of His children, one of God's children, because only a person who has been quickened to spiritual life has the ability to believe. And so it's a very precious thing when you believe in Christ through the gospel. You hear the gospel and you believe it, believe the message, and so you are sealed. And then, of course, this last message was entitled Spiritual Resurrection. And beginning from chapter 1, verse 19, and continuing through chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at how God does quicken us. He gives us spiritual life when we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We go from being a spiritual corpse to being spiritually alive. And we made the point, as strongly as we could, that just as much as a physical corpse can do nothing in the physical realm, so a spiritual corpse can do nothing in the spiritual realm. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that we have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he describes in the next two verses this terrible state that we were in without Christ in the world, being dead in sin. We were followers, natural followers of Satan. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We spent a lot of time last week on that word nature. You have the psychological debate, is it nature or is it nurture? And probably as far as psychology is concerned, I guess it could be a little bit of both, but as far as spirituality is concerned, it's nature, then it's nurture. It's nature, then it's nurture. You have a nature of sin, and there's nothing that a preacher can do with you, except maybe make you mad. But then when God quickens you, gives you spiritual life, then your nature has changed, and so God, His ministers can then preach to you and build you up and edify you and help you and guide you and instruct you. And so last week's message was entitled Spiritual Resurrection. Today I want to look at verses 8 through 10, and I've entitled my message this morning, That Verse. Now, if you travel among the Primitive Baptists, or you have heard a lot of Primitive Baptist preaching over the past 8 years, this is verse 8, one of those verses that you come to, and preachers will often say, or you will often hear preachers ask, what's your opinion on that verse? Creative way of titling the message for this morning. That verse. What does it mean? Let's read the verse. This is our study text for today. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the verse that we're going to spend the majority of time on today is verse 8, but I want you to look at all three. Verse 8 talks about the fact that by God's grace, now what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Okay, grace is where you get something you did not deserve. Mercy is where you don't get something that you do deserve. You are saved by grace, and the apostle says here, through faith. That's what will take up of this verse that will take up the majority of our time. That phrase will take up the majority of our time. And that not of yourselves. So whatever we're talking about here is something that is not a product of you. Not of yourself means that it's not of you. So whatever this faith is here, it's not something that is yours, and it's not something that you, by your natural ability, produced or rendered. It's not of you. It is, however, the gift of God. Well, what is a gift? A gift is something that is given to someone else. It is a gift, not of works. This means that this being a gift was something that you did not earn by what you did, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, now that word for there that begins that sentence means that he is elaborating on what he's just talked about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, just a simple phrase on that clause. The good works God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That doesn't mean that every good thing that you will ever do, God ordained that you would do it and scripted it unchangeably before the foundation of the world. What is ordained before are the good works. How are good works ordained before? The word ordained means ordered. God hath before these Ephesians ever came to believe, ordered the good works. God had ordered the good works they were to do. Where did God order the good works? Well, he ordered it in his book. He said, here is what you need to do. So these good works that we do, like being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good son, being a good daughter, being a good parent, being a generous person, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, all of the good works that we do have been before ordained. God has ordered us to do them prior to even prior to our natural conception, and then prior after that to our spiritual conception. Before there ever was a Ben Winslet to be born of the Spirit of God, God had already revealed in his word what he expected of Ben Winslet once Ben Winslet was born of the Spirit of God. And so the good works are before ordained. Now, he didn't prescript the works that you would do individually, but he has commanded the works that we should do. And as you read in Paul's writings to Timothy, the word of God throughly furnishes us unto all good works. So where is it that you go to find these works that God has before ordained? You find them in his word. You don't have to write it as you go. You don't have to shoot from the hip. You don't have to make it up as you go. You don't have to wonder. God has told us all that he would have of you to do and me to do here in this word. It is a through furnisher. Now, a lot of even newer King James Bibles have replaced that word through with the word thorough. And I'm going to tell you there's a difference in through and thorough. Okay, I can be thorough, but to be through, that means you're from beginning to end. It's complete. I can be thorough about something and still miss a detail, but this is a through furnisher. It throughly furnishes us. Throughly, you say, well, I'm through. What does that mean? It means you're finished. Well, I'm through with that. Well, that means that you don't have anything left to do. I can say that I'm thorough, and I could still yet miss a detail, right? So through is even a stronger word than the word thorough, and that's the word that Paul used when he wrote to Timothy. It throughly furnishes us unto all good works. So, just a simple word on that before ordained. Now, let's back up to verse 8 and look at this verse. That verse. That's the title of the message is. What do you believe, Brother Ben, about that verse? It's kind of funny. Because of the differences in opinion, we're going to go into this in just a minute, among our people on this verse today, when young men are speaking, I get emails from young men who are beginning their ministry, and the question that usually comes out is, Brother Ben, what do you think about that verse? And when I say, Brother, and I'll know what's coming up when they email or when they call, Brother Ben, I was studying in the book of Ephesians 2, and I can just fill in the rest of that sentence. What do you think about, what is that verse saying? What does it say? A few quick thoughts, three to be precise. The context of this chapter at this point is clearly the new birth. Now, it does great harm to Scripture when we take a verse out of its context and apply it in a way that it was not originally used. Remember, we're reading letters. This book of Ephesians is a letter that a preacher wrote to a congregation, just like you here at Flint River. And so this is a letter. This is a sentence written in a letter with a particular context. What if I picked up your mail, took one sentence out of context, and then, not knowing anything about the context, tried to apply it to somebody that lived 3 or 4 miles away from you, and tried to force them into agreement with that statement in your letter that I took out of context. That would be lunacy, wouldn't it? What if you got your bill from the IRS at tax time and you just go down to, maybe you go to your neighbor's mailbox and you pick up his mail, you open up his mail and you say, $30,000. I owe $30,000 because it says it right here. Well, you're reading somebody else's letter. Thank the Lord. That's not your letter. It doesn't apply to you. So we understand the importance of context, especially in dealing with the mail. How about email? How about a text message? What's the context of it? What are we talking about? Well, this is a specific letter with a specific context. The context of Ephesians 2, beginning with chapter 1, verse 19, and I would say concluding at chapter 2, verse 10, is inarguably the new birth. It is being born of the Spirit of God. Now, we learned that last time. God has worked His mighty power in us. That's why we can believe. We believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God did resurrect you spiritually with the same power that it took to resurrect Christ from the grave. This is life-giving power. It's why only God can give spiritual life to His children. I do not have the ability to convey spiritual life to another person. Not through my preaching, not through my reading of the Bible, because I lack the power to resurrect. Do you have the power to resurrect? If you had the power to resurrect, you could make a lot of money down at the hospital. That morgue there would be empty. You could just walk around. You know, we got a sale today, 2-for-1, $50 per resurrection, and you'd be a billionaire in about a week because people generally don't like dying. Walk around cemeteries around this country and go about and raise everybody from the grave. I just got to have lunch with my great-grandmother. Here's $1,000. Now, nobody can do that because we don't have the power to resurrect. Now, that's silly, isn't it? Am I being silly? But, you know, it's a pretty blunt example. This is life from death. And none of us have the power of life. God has the power of life. And so we believe through the same spiritual resurrecting power, the resurrecting power of God, the same power that He wrought, worked on Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Obviously, the context is the new birth. So what's chapter 2, verse 8 going to be talking about? Well, the new birth. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You hath He given life to, the word quickened means to be made alive. The root word there is quick. And when we say quick, we mean abruptly or fast or moving at a high rate of speed. You say, Brother Ben likes cars that are quick. I like to go to 60 miles an hour in less than 5 seconds. Y'all try it sometime. It's a whole lot of fun. I like things that are quick. It's just something that I enjoy. Some of you might not like things that are quick. You might like to take life at a slower pace, and that's fine. I have a quick heart rate. I enjoy caffeine, and I like cars that go fast. I enjoy watching racing because cars go fast, and it's just me. Well, the word quick here, the root word for quickened, doesn't mean fast. It means life. Okay? The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Hebrews chapter 4, and it's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the living Word. The Word of God is quick. That has reference to Jesus Christ. If you follow the pronouns of that context, at the end of that verse, he stops using generic words, and he actually starts talking in specific, the same character to which he references as the Word. At the end of that, he calls him our high priest. Christ, the living Word, the Word of God, is quick. What does that mean? It means he is alive. Jesus is alive. Why? Because he was resurrected. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Context is what? Is being made alive when you were dead. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That means that at the new birth, you were dead, but you have been made spiritually alive with Christ. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the new birth, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are now spiritually alive, and you are in Christ Jesus, a new creature in Christ Jesus. The word new creature, the phrase new creature, that word creature is a synonym for creation. If you are a possessor of spiritual life, the same miraculous power that God used when He created the universe, He used when He gave you spiritual life. He has created you anew. Now, primitive Baptists believe very strongly about the necessity of God and the inability of man in the new birth. And it's one of the things that really, if we had a hobby horse, you know, everybody loves a hobby horse, right? And I always say, if you're going to ride in on a horse, at least make it a good one. If you're going to ride around on a hobby horse, it needs to be a good-looking horse. Who wants to ride around? You know, you got the four horsemen. One of them rode on a pale horse, and it was sickness and death. Not a very good hobby horse to have if you're a preacher. Well, the hobby horse is our inability to spiritually quicken ourselves or to spiritually quicken another, and the total, complete necessity of the power of God to save His children. We're unable to do that, and we're unable to do it either for ourselves or for another person. Why? Well, because God describes it as a birth in which whoever is born is passive. I said it last week, you all laugh. There's not a line of unborn, unconceived babies at the hospital signing up to be born. They're passive. They're passive. When you were conceived and born into the world, you did nothing to bring that about. And so God describes it as a birth. When you are resurrected at the end of time, you will do nothing to bring that about. Why? Because it's all of Christ. Now, at the beginning of time, did the universe help Christ create itself? Christ created the universe. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1. Jesus is the Creator. Did the universe help Jesus create itself? Did the universe ask Jesus to create it? No. Why? Because it was uncreated. So it was passive in creation. God uses this concept of creation to refer to you at and after the new birth. You are a product of divine creation. Is that not an awesome thing? Is that not deep, wonderful, miraculous theology to understand? I am a product of the creative power of God on a spiritual plane. I have been born of God. I have been resurrected of God when I was dead in sin, and I have been created as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the context is quickening, the new birth. Go to verse 10. All right. You want to look at the context of a verse. First, look before the verse, and then look after the verse. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, this verse is going to be familiar, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You have resurrection, you have quickening, you have creation on both sides of verse 8. So the context is what? The new birth. Obviously the new birth. Point number two is that a natural man, an unregenerate man, cannot believe. Now this is 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. Write it down, memorize it. If there's a text you need to memorize in all the Bible, here's one of them. But the natural man, what is a natural man? A man who is still only possessing the nature of Adam. A person who has not yet experienced spiritual creation, spiritual quickening, spiritual resurrection. The natural man. Notice in Ephesians 2, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the sensory perception to believe the gospel. That's why Jesus in His ministry over and over and in His words to the seven churches of Asia, He says over and over, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, He's not excluding people who are physically deaf when He says that. What He's talking about is that people either do or do not have a spiritual ear to hear the gospel of Christ. A spiritual ear to hear is a product of spiritual birth. Just as much as a physical ear is the product of what? Physical conception and birth. It was formed during the gestational period after your conception, before your birth, and you come into the world with, Lord willing, working functional ears. Why? Because you are physically created. To have ears to hear requires you be spiritually created. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. There is none, naturally speaking, that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So as a fundamental that we need to understand going into this verse, because it will help exclude some common thoughts about this verse, an unregenerate man cannot, will not, does not receive the preaching of the cross. He can't do it. He doesn't have the ears to hear. It's like singing Amazing Grace to a man who's deaf. It doesn't do him any good. He doesn't even know what you're saying. He lacks the sensory perception. And imagine going up to a man who's physically blind and saying, look at this beautiful painting. Oh, this is just lovely. You should really look at the sunset. Oh, it's gorgeous. He doesn't have eyes to see what you're talking about. He can't perceive it. This is a perception issue. Naturally speaking, there is none that understandeth God, not a one. There is none that seeketh after God. Point number three, at first glance, in quick points, just some short points, this is obviously something that is not of yourself. Notice that. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So whatever we read, this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, this is something that is not what we produce. It is a gift that God gives us. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the context is the new birth. This is something an unregenerate man cannot and will not do. And this is something that at first glance, if you just look at it, it's clear that this is not something that a human being does. This is something that is a God work, something that God does. Now, I'll give you a little bit of history among the Primitive Baptists, okay? Through my childhood, this was explained in such a way, when a preacher would come to it, he would say, by grace are you saved through faith. God gives you the gift of faith when he quickens you. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And everybody would say amen, and they would move on. How many of you remember that? It was every other sermon. Maybe every sermon. But throughout the past 10 years, there was a period of theological controversy among some of our churches and among some of our pastors. And so the explanation of this text began to change and to shift. And some people said, well, maybe this is the faith that Jesus had in his Father. Well, this isn't talking about the life of Christ here. Well, maybe it's the faith that God had in his Son Christ. Well, this isn't talking about God setting Christ forth to be propitiation. We studied that in the first message the second message in this book. God did set forth his Son to be propitiation through faith in his blood, but that's God the Father having a contractual confidence in the blood of Christ. That is a Bible principle, but this is not the context. It's not the context. All right, we want to look at what faith is here. Now, let me give you the quandary, the conundrum, whatever, the trouble. How, if this is just faith, as folks understand it in the world today, how does a man who's unable to have faith to get saved? If you can't have faith until you're saved. You see, that's the issue here. That's the issue. That's what we want to get to at the end. But among the Primitive Baptists, folks started bouncing around all kinds of ideas about what this means and what this meant. Why? Well, because there was some theological controversy, and that theological controversy was the other view that, well, this is what is known in theological circles and commentaries as duty faith. Any of you ever heard the concept of duty faith? I'm not beating up people who believe duty faith, but what is duty faith? Well, it's the idea that you're dead in sins and you have to come up with belief somehow, and then after you do that, God quickens you. The problem with that is, as we just looked, dead men can't believe. Go to a cemetery. I mean, really. Go demonstrate the point. Go to a cemetery. Jump up and down and scream on top of the tomb. And what you're going to get is silence. I mean, you may fall in. Maybe you crack the top of the tomb and then you end up in the dirt, but the corpse is not going to do anything. And if it does, then they buried somebody who was alive because corpses don't do anything. They're dead. So a dead man can't choose to have faith and believe. Duty faith is an erroneous idea. It's an impossibility, and it's an erroneous idea that stems from a failure to understand depravity. If you want to know the foundation for theology, you need to understand that men are totally depraved, and it will help you understand every other phase of your deliverance from sin. A natural man who is totally depraved cannot, will not, does not seek or understand God. The gospel is foolishness. So there is no ability to believe as your duty to get born again, and then from then on it's sovereign grace. That doesn't make a lot of sense at all. That's just confusing. It doesn't fit what Scripture presents about depravity. It doesn't fit what Scripture says about faith in many other places. We're going to look at it in just a moment. So what is it talking about? Well, let me say this. There have always been alternative views in the minority about this. Samuel Richardson, this is pretty interesting. It's not very far from my view. I'll apply it in a different way. In the mid-17th century, mid-1600s, an English Baptist named Samuel Richardson, he was a signer of the first London Confession of 1644, wrote a book entitled Justification by Christ Alone. In this booklet, I have it in the back, I guess it's about 50, 60 pages long, printed it out, bound it myself. You can find it online, download it for free. Richardson's idea of the word faith here was that faith was a proper name for Christ. And he applied Romans 5 the same way. He understood justification by faith a little differently than we do. He just believed the word faith meant Jesus. So when he would read Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, he would say, by grace are you saved through Jesus, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, is that a true principle? Well, amen and amen. By grace are you saved through Jesus, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a true principle. That's a true principle. And he held that principle, that view, hundreds of years ago. Sadly, this is a text that, because of theological controversy, is not as widely preached or used today in sermons as it was 15 years ago. Isn't that sad? What a beautiful verse. Let's read it. By grace, unmerited favor, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Is that not incredible? You have been saved by grace. And whatever faith means here, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's incredible. Isn't that awesome? Why would we not want to use this verse? Well, because of controversy. And I don't want to be the least bit reluctant or hesitant to use this verse. I don't want to shy away from it because of controversy, because of some folks who maybe cause some trouble. Let's give you some fundamentals on faith before coming back to what faith is talking about in this verse. Now, first of all, the word faith in the Bible can mean three things. I'll give them to you in order of prevalence, of order of occurrence. Number one, it can mean belief or trust. Now, we use this every day in the secular world, out here in the physical world. I had faith in my car. That's why I got in it and drove it to church. If I thought it was not going to get me here, I was not going to get into that car. And I was not going to drive it to church. I had faith that when I got in it, turned the key, put it in drive, and took off, that it was going to land me here at 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. I had faith in it. Okay, trust or confidence. Trust or confidence. Belief. Synonyms. It can also mean truths which are to be believed. That's not the meaning here. But in Jude 1, that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That word faith means truths to be believed. Shall unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. What does that mean? If people sit around and be atheists as hard as they can, you know, sit around, get 50 atheists in a room and concentrate really hard to make God and His truth go away. Is that going to make God and His truth go away? No, it's not. Let God be true and every man a liar. That word faith there is truth to be believed. Can all the atheists in the world get together and unbelieve as hard as they can to make God's truth go away? No, they can't. It's still true whether nobody believes it or not. Whether anybody believes it or not, His truth is still true. And then finally, the third definition of the word faith is fidelity. Now, this comes into the definition and to this verse in just a moment. Faith means also fidelity. In Titus Chapter 2, the same word in Greek that translates faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is translated fidelity. Well, what is fidelity? Well, we use that, it's kind of a marriage term, right? You know, I was in good fidelity to my spouse. What is when a person who is a spouse is unfaithful? What do they call it? Infidelity. Infidelity is adultery. When someone cheats on their spouse, it is a sin of infidelity. Infidelity. So if infidelity is unfaithfulness to a spouse, what is fidelity? Faithfulness to a spouse. So this word once, and that's why I say that I listed them in order of occurrence. The least used word, as we translate it into English, the least used sense is that of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Give you a few verses. Galatians 5:22. First principle I want to give you is we look at some fundamentals of faith. Now, if you have never heard this preached on, you will never look at faith the same way. How do we think of faith in our time? Well, you know, I have faith in God and I trust in Him. Do you know where that came from, and do you know what it really is in your soul? It is out of this world. It is a product of spiritual creation. It is something in you, as we'll look at in just a moment, that is a little part of heaven in you, in your soul, right now. It's not just simply cognitive understanding. How many times do we think of it as cognitive understanding? Well, he believes in God, and so that is faith, and that faith equates to cognitive understanding. Let's look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Faith in an individual is fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, just as much as apples hanging on an apple tree is the fruit of an apple tree. Faith is fruit of God in you. If you believe in God, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is in you, and that faith is a fruit, just like an apple is a fruit of an apple tree. This faith is fruit that God is in you. Now, if the Spirit of God is not in you, can you bear the fruit of the Spirit? No, you can't. If an apple tree is not in your yard, I have an apple tree. I have two of them, a crab apple tree and some other type of apple tree. And the apples last about, I don't know, a week. When they get ripe, Winslet kids will be out there bending that tree over. I'm talking about it'll be bent over like a McDonald's arch, and they'll be picking apples off the top of that tree. But if you don't have an apple tree in your yard, do you get apples? No. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit of God to have faith. If you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, you cannot have faith. This is very simple, isn't it? It's very simple. When Paul in Hebrews talked about these doctrines that they ought to believe as Jews, but they don't understand the first principles, he goes through a list. He talks about laying on of hands, baptism. One of the things that he says is faith. It's fundamental. Every believer ought to understand what faith is and where they got it. It's simple to see from Scripture. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If you have faith in God, it's because the Spirit of God lives in you. To have faith in God, the Spirit of God has to take up residence in you. You see, that's cause and effect. You have apples because you planted an apple tree. You have faith because the Spirit of God came into you, took up residency within you. Very simple concept. I'll give you another one. So faith is fruit. Fruit of what? Fruit of being born of the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now that means that if it's a substance of things hoped for, if I found a little bit of a residue or a substance of Coca-Cola in this glass, which I don't, that would mean that there's a lot of Coca-Cola somewhere else. And so I know that this is a little bit of what is in greater quantity somewhere else. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's a little bit of heaven, a little bit of the nature of God within you. It's the substance of things hoped for, but notice, it is the evidence of things not seen. You cannot have evidence of a crime until a crime is committed, right? You ever seen that movie, I forget what it's called, where they predict crime with psychic people, and then they go around and arrest people right before they commit the crime? Now, we don't go around before a crime has been committed looking for evidence, because a crime has not been committed. What is evidence? I can't even define it without the word evidence. It's evidence. It's showing that something has taken place. It's a clue. It's a part of something that has happened that you piece together to come up with the occurrence. It's the result of something taking place. If you see that a crime is committed, you find evidence. You go through and you dust for fingerprints. You go through and you take out epithelials, skin cells, to see whose DNA is there. You go and you try to find hair to see whose DNA is there. So you can see, well, what evidence can we come up with to try to identify the suspect, the perpetrator? What do? You look for evidence. Faith, belief in God, is evidence of God living in you. It's evidence. Now, I love that, because when you see somebody out in the world that believes, what is that? It's evidence that they are a grace-changed soul. God has changed them. Faith is evidence. It is impossible to please God in any sense without faith. Now, where'd you get faith? Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit. What is it? It's an evidence of God's glory. It's an evidence of God in you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. According to Colossians chapter 2, faith is of the operation of God. Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Don't you love how Paul uses this word faith and this word operation of God and the concept of Christ being raised from the dead all in the same verse in Colossians? Gee, that sounds like another text, doesn't it? Like Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. God has operated on you with the same power He used to raise Christ, and the product of God operating on you is faith. It is of faith, of the operation of God. Where'd you get faith? God operated on you. He worked on you with the same power He worked on Christ, and that's how you got faith. It's pretty impressive. That's incredible. Would you ever look at faith the same way if you've never heard these verses taught? Hey, this is huge and explosive. It's the best concept in the Bible for my soul when I try to preach about it. Because it's such a great blessing to understand where I got this from. Why I can believe, why I understand, why I have this heart burning in me for God. I like to use it and share the difference between an informed cognitive knowledge with a faith in the soul. Do you remember the two men that were walking after the crucifixion of Christ? It was the road to Emmaus, was that it? They're walking on the road, and Jesus appears to them, and their disciples, and they're downhearted, they're downtrodden, they're heavy-hearted, they're lamenting, they're crying. We believe this man was the Messiah, and they crucified Him, and they killed Him. Jesus did not reveal Himself to them. And for that entire journey, He began with Moses all the way up until John the Baptist. He preached through the Old Testament, declaring His gospel to them. And when they got to the destination, He revealed Himself and disappeared into thin air. You know what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us? The heart responded through faith. And the brain had no idea what was going on. You see the difference? One is soul, one is mind. The brain didn't get it, but the heart got it. How many times have you heard gospel preaching and the heart got it, but the brain didn't get it? Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where did faith come from? Jesus authored it within you. Just like the old school hymnal corporation authored this hymnal, just like you can turn to hymn number 154, which is Amazing Grace, and read that Newton, John Newton, is the author of those words. Christ authored faith within you. He's the author of it. Now notice, He's also the finisher of it. He authored it in you in the new birth. As you leave this world, He will finish it. He will finish it. It will be done. You'll receive the end of it, as Paul says, the end of our faith. What is the end of your faith? Well, what happens as you no longer walk by faith? Well, you're glorified. Another point from Mark 9:24. Because after the new birth, we are dual in nature. Now, what does that mean? It means that you have the Spirit and you also have the flesh. You have the Spirit of God residing within you and a spiritual nature that is created of God. He authored it in you. You believe. And the soul, you believe. But you also have the flesh and a brain and trouble. And so, after the new birth, oftentimes belief and unbelief exist simultaneously within you. Mark 9:24, there's a man that comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There was an unbelieving believer. Why? Because he's dualistic in nature. He has the Spirit and he has the flesh. And according to Paul and according to Peter, these two natures are at war within you at all times so that you cannot do the things that you would. You say, Brother Ben, I don't have a perfect faith. I struggle with unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You do, because you're dual in nature. There's coming a day when you will be glorified, conformed to the image of Christ. You'll no longer have the nature of sin and death and flesh and Adam. And so guess what? When God takes you home to be with Him in glory, there will be no unbelief. We will know as we are known. Isn't that amazing? Okay, let's go back to our verse. What is the place of the word faith here in Ephesians chapter 2? It can't be that you choose to believe, because we've already talked about that. It's pointless and does damage to the context to try to apply this as something other than something that happens at the new birth. So how should we define it? What's he talking about here? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. First definition I want to give to faith is from the book of Hebrews chapter 8. I love to define the Bible with the Bible. It's what Bible writers did, you know. New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. They expand upon it. They use it to prove their points. By grace are you saved through faith. What happens at the new birth? You have sparked within you an intimate knowledge of God Himself. Not a head knowledge. Not an informed gospel knowledge. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every single day. That's our responsibility as disciples. But did you know that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb before he was born at the salutation of the mother of Jesus Christ? Jesus enters the room in his mother's womb, and John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaps for joy. Did John have any head knowledge? No. Well, how did he jump? He jumped in his mother's womb by faith. You see, it's spiritual, supernatural. It's not head knowledge. There's a difference. There's a great difference in information and faith. Hebrews 8 says, concerning this covenant with the house of Israel, and according to Romans 2, you are spiritual Jews. You, my friends, you are Gentiles by flesh, but you are Jews spiritually. He makes his covenant with the house of Israel, saying, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All of God's children, from the least to the greatest, will be taught to know God. One of those definitions of faith is belief or trust from the dictionary. I would argue that one of the definitions of faith here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is this knowledge of God that is revealed unto us in Hebrews 8:10. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. What is that? It's the new birth. At the new birth, God comes into you. Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, God had sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know God from the point of the new birth. Well, let's see if that definition fits. For by grace are you saved through the knowledge of God that God creates at the new birth. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That fits, and it flows with the context. He's talking about the new birth here in Hebrews 8. He's talking about the new birth here in Ephesians 2. It's just a different way of saying it. He sums it up with the word faith. Michael Goins described it in a book that he wrote on the subject of temporal salvation, that Ephesians 2:8, the word faith there describes the Lazarus-like response of the soul of a man at the point of the new birth when God speaks to him and draws him from death in sin to life in Christ, much like Lazarus was drawn out of the tomb by the voice of the Son of God. Point number one is the intimate personal knowledge of God that is sparked by God Himself at the new birth. Definition number two. This I first heard by Elder James Oliphant in the writings of James Oliphant. I got it from James Oliphant. Faith in us could be defined as Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Oliphant's article, several page article on the subject of faith, he defines faith as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that phrase is familiar if you're a Bible reader. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 talks about the fact that Christ is in you and he's the hope of glory. Now, let's read Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11? The honor roll of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, replace. Through Christ in you, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How is it that you understand spiritual things? Because Christ comes into you. He sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How is it that you believe the gospel? Because Christ has come into you. Through faith, through Christ in you. Now look at verse 4. By faith, by Christ in Abel, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Look at verse 5. By faith, by Christ in Enoch, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Do you think Enoch sat around and believed so hard that he disappeared and went to heaven without dying? Or did Enoch go to heaven through the way, the truth, and the life, which is Christ Jesus? Enoch went to heaven through the way, the truth, and the life, which is Christ Jesus. By Christ in Enoch, Enoch was translated that he shouldn't see death. How did Enoch end up in glory without dying? Because Jesus carried him there. How did he do that? By Christ in him. By faith? By Christ in him. Things that are ascribed to faith in Scripture are usually things that are the product of God being within us. Now, think about this. Look at verse 11. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Do you think it was merely believing that enabled Sarah at 100 years old to have a baby? Or was it the resurrecting power of Christ? You see, she had to be resurrected. How? Because her organs were dead. She had to be resurrected in a reproductive sense. By Christ in Sarah, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Faith in you is Christ in you. Now, you can go through here and read Hebrews 11. I don't have time. Every time you read it, when you see the word faith, think Christ in them. Isn't that amazing? No wonder Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ which dwelleth in me. Ephesians 2. Let's apply the definition. For by grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through Christ in you, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Third definition that fits and that I love. What is the minority definition of the word or translation of the word faith in the New Testament? Fidelity. Fidelity. What is fidelity? Faithfulness. What do you receive at the new birth? The nature of Christ implanted on your soul. Friends, there's an enormous difference made in the new birth. It is the greatest change that you ever experience in your life prior to death and being carried home to be with Christ. It is the greatest change in your life. At the new birth, the nature of Christ is implanted within you, on your soul. Faith, by grace are you saved through faith. Part of what this means, and we've dug deep, right? This is a big definition of this verse. Part of this word faith here can be understood as the faithfulness of Christ implanted on the soul of man at the new birth. Now apply the definition. By grace are you saved through the imputed faithfulness and righteousness of Christ, and that not of yourselves. At the new birth, God does plant His righteousness within you. And a synonym for this word faith, the word translates as faithfulness or fidelity in English, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is intimate personal knowledge of God sparked at the new birth. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the faithfulness of Christ deposited and implanted in you when God regenerates you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.